Remain standing, if you will. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I love that song. I always have. I love the story behind it. And so much, and I don't have the time or the opportunity to go into all of that, but I'm glad that is my story. Amen. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than to have five Super Bowl rings. I'd rather have Jesus than win an Oscar or an Emmy or the applause of men. A lot of people got all the, you know, they got the gold, they got the treasures, they've got the big house, they've got the fancy cars, they've got the fancy lifestyle, all that luxury, but they don't have Jesus. And they don't know what they're missing. They don't know what they're missing by not having the Lord Jesus in their life. Amen. I'm thankful for the testimonies that's been said. I'm glad God still answers prayer. I'm glad He'll speak to you personally. Amen. That's right. He'll come to you personally and speak to you and comfort you, just like Miss Amber talking about, washing over you all that goodness of God. Listen, this ain't no fairy tale. Maybe you've not experienced it, but some of us have. It's real. Somebody said it's as real as the nose on your face. It may be more real than that. Amen. I'm glad that it's the truth. Amen. The truth of God. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to try to finish chapter 16, finish the book of Romans today by the help of the Lord. Of course, when we started this all this time ago, I don't know exactly how far back it was. This is the 83rd sermon out of the book of Romans, just in this series. I preached sermons out of Romans, of course, not in this series, but 83rd sermon. So I had no way of knowing that we'd end it right before Bible conference, but it's a good time to end it. Seal this up and be ready to move on. I don't know where we're going to go from here. I don't know that I'm just going to jump into a verse-by-verse study. I don't have anything burning on my heart. I got a lot of ideas and things, you know, you'd like to do, but I need to find the mind of God. But I believe it is the will of God for us to try to finish this today. So we're starting in verse 21 and reading down through verse number 27. Verse 21, and we'll read responsively together, if you will. Read along with us. Verse 21, the Bible says, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. We'll stop our reading there. Brother Jacob, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being in your house.
Yes.
Thank you so much for the testimony that
you've given. Yes. Seated. Appreciate that prayer, brother. Amen. Well, I turned my mic on mute while he was praying so I could blow my nose, not right into the microphone, in case anybody out there needs a visual picture listening to the radio. But anyway, appreciate the prayer, by the way. Amen. I appreciate this book that we've read and been looking at. I've called it the Doctrinal Book of Romans. It is the great doctrinal thesis of the Apostle Paul. If you want a master's degree in theology, read the book of Romans. It'll give you a master. It'll give you a doctor's degree. Amen. It'll give you a mastery of studying the scriptures when you read the book of Romans. And we've had a good time doing that. In one sense, I'm sad that we're finishing it up today, but I'm glad that we have made it through and that the Lord has blessed us as He has as we've looked at it. This is my title for today's message, Paul's closing of the Roman epistle. We've been dealing with his closing comments, closing commendations, closing commands, and all these different things that he has called to prayer and all those things that he did. This is, he's finally closing out the epistle to the Romans, or the Roman epistle. Now, in closing this massive epistle, he gives it an equally massive closing. Amen. Now, it's in accordance to the way the book is written. It ends on a high note. That note to God. God the Father, you might would say, I guess, because he's talking about through Christ Jesus, but to God, the Godhead, to God, the only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Did you know when we get to heaven, we won't be shouting about our faithful attendance to church? We'll be shouting about the day Jesus came by. Amen. And rescued our sinful soul. We won't be shouting about grandma being there. We'll be shouting about Jesus. We won't be talking about a lot of things we talk about now. All those former things will be passed away. Matter of fact, I think when we see Him, all the questions are going to be gone. All the cares are going to be gone. Everything except Him will be out of focus. Amen. We'll keep our eyes on Him, look unto Him, and the world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I believe that's right. Heaven will be all about Jesus. So God's going to get praise and glory, not just now, not just for an hour on Sunday, not just for one day a week, but forever God's going to get glory through what Jesus did on Calvary for our sins. Amen. And so that's how this epistle ends. It's a great ending, a great conclusion of the book, and we'll get to that as we look at it verse by verse. The Apostle Paul has given us several statements. He's made several instructive comments in this closing. He has displayed the spirit that he has asked us to produce as well. When he's talking about how that we need to be friendly to others, we need to work with others, we need to associate and have unity with others, and he has demonstrated that all through this closing, one after another, with all these names that are given. Now today we're coming to the book, we're coming to the end of the book, and we're observing these verses that are before us in these days. I remind you that he displayed the congeniality that he told us to display. He told us, work with these people. Now he names all these, and I've forgotten now how many names. I had it written down where John Phillips had figured up how many names in chapter 15 and 16 that are mentioned. Dozens of names of people that he has shown. He's recommended this long list of names up until verse number 21. He last week I dealt with what I think is a parenthetical statement in verses 17. Now through verse number 20, he's given us a little bit of a warning about be careful when you're working with people, be careful that you don't let them lead you astray. Because there's always a danger of being led astray. And he's warned us about those that would come in and cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines that we've been taught. And that's what we looked at last week. Now he moves on to two final accomplishments in this closing. Two final things that he's going to deal with. And you can write these down. I do have them alliterated to help us remember. Number one, we're going to notice the declarations from the companions. Paul's already saluted. Now he's going to let some other people salute. Some of his companions get to step up to the microphone. They get to step up to the spotlight and take the pen and salute as well. Declarations from the companions. And then lastly, we'll have the doxology of the conclusion. The doxology of the conclusion at the end. Now, first of all, there's the declarations from the companions, verses 21 through 24. I include verse 24 in it. I'll say more when I get there. There are 8 men named as co-workers, companions of the apostle in these verses that send their greetings as well. The first verse mentions 4 names of men. Look at it, if you will, in verse number 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Now, much has been said about these 4 co-workers previously in the scriptures. Every one of these, you'll find them previously. Much has been said about Timothy or Timotheus, as he's called here. We know that he is considered as Paul's own son in the faith. That's what he calls him. It looks as if Timothy was raised by a godly mother and grandmother. He had a dad that was a Greek, a Grecian, not Jewish. His mother was Jewish, but his dad was a Greek. Probably was not even a Hebrew, because he didn't circumcise his son. When I say not even a Jewish worshiper, probably was a Greek worshiper, which would have been different. There's not a Greek Orthodox, what they call today. Greek Orthodox is just an old-fashioned Catholic, to be honest with you. But the Greeks worshipped idols. They had heroes and gods and demigods of all kinds. And yet, Timothy was raised by a godly mother and grandmother and influenced to know the scriptures. Matter of fact, he said, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. From a child thou hast known these things. But he didn't get saved as a child. He got saved as a young man. Paul made a trip into Lyconium, in that area in there, and in the midst, whether it's Lystra or Derbe, one of those cities of Iconium, Paul meets up with this young man, Timothy, in his first missionary journey, and then in his second missionary journey, Timothy has grown in the Lord. So it looks like he must have gotten saved in the first journey, and then he's grown, and he goes with Paul in the second journey. And I don't have time to deal much with these fellows, but he says this about Timothy. He calls him my work fellow. Boy, that is pretty good. Paul is cherishing him. He said, my co-laborer. Now, all of these are co-laborers, but here's a special... He's given him some preeminence. He's given him some kudos, representing how much he cherishes the aid that Timothy has offered. Matter of fact, we find from Philippians chapter 2 that Paul really trusts Timothy, and he says, I've got nobody else like-minded like Timothy. Paul considered Timothy as almost a carbon copy of himself. Well, that is pretty high praise. Most like-minded helper that Paul had. Then there's the name Lucius. He's mentioned second. Probably one of the elders found in Acts chapter 13. If you wanted to turn that again, I don't have time, but the elders in Acts 13 in Antioch that laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. One of them was named Lucius the Cyrenian. It's probably the same man, we believe, there that sent Paul and Barnabas out to the mission field of labor. Then there's Jason mentioned in verse number 21. Jason is also found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 17. He entertained Paul and Silas in his home. He kept them in his home there. When they first came to Thessalonica and they were gathered in there, Jason brought them in. Matter of fact, Jason had his house plundered. Jason himself was hauled by the mob before the magistrates of the city. He endangered his own life protecting Paul. That was years before this is written, but he's still with Paul at Corinth, and he's writing these salutations. The last name in verse 21 is Sosipater. I want to say Sosipater, but pronunciation mark says it's this O is a hard O, Sosipater. Undoubtedly the same as Sopater or Sopater that's found in Acts chapter number 20, being one of the converts from Berea. You remember I mentioned that Jason was at Thessalonica. He said about the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. So you've got these men that have been with Paul from way back, and they're still with him. They've been with Paul on several occasions, and they've been with him for some time. Paul trusted these men. They have worked together. By the way, this symbolically displays the same kind of Christian unity that Paul said we ought to have with one another. Amen. Amen. I think it's important to make friends. I also think it's important to do your best to keep friends. I think it's a mark of character. Some people cannot keep friends long. Right? When somebody gets close, they get cut off. There, it shows you there's a character flaw there. Somewhere or another, there ought to be friendships, and there ought to be new friendships coming along, but there also ought to be prolonged friendships that have stayed together. By the way, that takes work. Amen. That's just practical teaching right there. Look at verse number 22. He mentions another man, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. So he's got the pen. He's had the pen all the time, Tertius has. He says he wrote this epistle. You say, but I thought Paul the Apostle wrote the epistle. He did. Tertius is like what we'd call a secretary. He's writing down what Paul has dictated. Paul dictates a letter and Tertius writes it down. That's called an amanuensis is what it's called. Amanuensis. Now that's, you probably not used that word lately. It's not a word we use very often, but I looked it up. I knew what it was and I knew what people had said about it, but I wanted to see. Amanuensis is someone who writes when you tell them what to write and you're not able to do so at that time. Now, we're familiar in our day with some famous people that have written books that they actually didn't write. Their name's on it. Maybe they had the idea, but they hired what's known as a ghostwriter. That is somebody who writes well, somebody that's already written other things. They write well, and then they write in the name of this person. Tertius was not a ghostwriter. He wasn't writing what he wanted to write and putting Paul's name on it. He was writing, here's how it went. God told Paul what to say. Paul told Tertius what to write. Right. And so he's pinning it down for whatever reason that Paul was not able to write. So an amanuensis is somebody that actually writes your words that you're not physically able to write down at the time. Paul allowed Tertius to inject his own salutations as well in this conclusion. Now, just for knowledge's sake, Paul did that quite often. Paul would allow somebody else to write the letter that he penned his name to. And there's a lot of supposition as to why that he did that and what was his reason for doing so. We don't know for sure. Some people believe it's because he had really bad eyesight, that he couldn't write well because of his eyesight. And we do know that he was smitten blind on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. That bright light shined unto him. He was smitten blind, but Ananias came and healed him of his blindness. We do know also that in the book of Galatians, Paul, two clues that he might have had bad eyesight is that when he's talking to the Romans and he's talking about, am I now become your enemy? Because I've told you the truth. He said, you loved me so much. Here's what he said. He said, there was a time you would have plucked out your own eyes for me. Sounds like he might have needed eyes. He said, you would have given me your eyes at one time. And then there's another clue in the book of Galatians where he says, he talks about, see what large a letter that I've written unto you. And most commentators don't believe that means that, because Galatians is not a large letter, but that it was written in large letters. Perhaps because of an eye problem. I don't know. That does give credence to those eye problems. I don't know. But I do know this, that Paul normally, commonly used somebody else to write his letters for them. Now, in one sense, none of that really matters, does. Not in the case before us, except to this point. Paul did use other people to write his letters. And in this case, it was Tertius. But the words are words Paul himself got from God. Amen. All right. He allowed Tertius to interject his own salutation. Look at verse 23. There's more names. Gaius, mine host of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. So Gaius was a common name. You find that in the book of the little epistles of John. little epistles. John talks about Gaius, and we find him in the book of Acts also as well. There are men by that name. I don't know that it's this same one. This is the one I personally believe. This letter was written from Corinth. We know that because Paul says that the end of it down there, the little added on part, mentions that it was as well. But it's Paul stated that he's writing this letter from Corinth and that he's sending it by this woman, Phoebe, that was from the church in Cenchrea, which is just right outside of Corinth. And in Corinth, Paul mentions about baptizing people, and he said, I thank God I didn't baptize very many. And he goes to naming the few that he baptized, and one of them was a man named Gaius. One of the first converts at Corinth. First converts in Achaia. And so he's still with Paul after writing of this. That's what I'm saying. This is the man that had allowed Paul to stay with him. He lived in his house. Matter of fact, he said, not just me, but the whole church. Looks like he opened up his house for the church to hold their services in his house. Amen. He was probably a wealthy man. Apparently had accommodations that was available for Paul and maybe even all of his brethren. That he's there, a faithful believer. Erastus is mentioned next in verse 23. And we know nothing about Erastus. He's not mentioned in the other scriptures. Other than here he says he's the chamberlain of the city of Corinth. Now that is something. He's an official. He's a government official of the city. They say the chamberlain in today's terms would be something along, something akin to the treasurer of the city or the city manager. Here's a man that's not low on the totem pole. He's up in some official office in the government, and he's a friend of Paul. He's a believer. You say, what's important about that? Well, there's a lot of things important about that. Here's one of them. This shows us that it's not wrong for Christians to hold office. Matter of fact, it's not wrong for Christians to hold office even in a heathen administration. God can use you using your talent for the glory of God wherever he puts you. Amen. Now you can't get caught up in all the intrigue and caught up in all the politics and all the stuff that goes along with that, but God can use you, you being faithful to your job and your calling, whatever that job and calling might be. Amen. Amen. So, he's serving Christ, even though he's serving in government. Then the last name mentioned here is the name Quartus. So Quartus has got five brothers named Nicholas. I need to stick to preaching, not joke telling, right? Quartus, we know nothing about Quartus. Nothing. He's not mentioned in Acts. He's not mentioned in Corinthians. He's not mentioned in any of the other epistles of Paul that I know of. As far as we know, he's not mentioned at all. And matter of fact, this text tells us nothing about him except he's a brother. He's a brother. We ought to be thankful. We don't have to be the pastor. We don't have to be the deacon. We don't have to be the song leader. We don't have to be the assistant pastor. We don't have to have a name of some recognition. We can be a brother of the Lord's people. Now, interesting to me that Paul mentions this man right after he just mentioned a man of high esteem. He's mentioned men in here that's been with him a long time and in many places. He's mentioned this man, as far as we know, just now showed up, maybe just has gotten saved. But he's a brother, just as much a brother as any of the rest of them. Amen. Amen. And that's how we ought to be. We ought not strive for some kind of a title. Amen. If we're called brethren, that's good enough. Amen. Jesus said to his disciples, I call you brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Praise God. Amen. Verse number 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Look back at verse 20. There's two sentences in verse 20. We'll skip the first one, go to the second one. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Word for word. Somebody say, that's vain repetition. Oh, no, it's not. That's not vain. It is repetition. All repetition is not vain repetition. Right. This has a purpose. Now, I said that some people might would link verse 24 with the doxology, because it's not part of the commendations and not part of, you know, what these, but I believe it is. Here's what he says: these men are saluting you. They're saluting you. They're sending you their salutations. What is their salutation? This is their salutation: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Their salutation, their prayer, their proclamation, their declaration: God be with you. God smile upon you. That's what grace is, by the way. The undeserved smile of God. Amen. One preacher years ago said it this way. He said, grace is any move of God towards me. Any move. And that is exactly right. If God just notices you, that is grace. But he does notice, because he's a gracious, graceful God. Amen. So they are saying to them, they're giving this salutation, proclaiming this, and as their prayer. Just like Paul did in verse 20. Paul gave his salutation at the end of verse 20. Now all of these are giving their salutation as well. What a blessing it is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. That's what Miss Amber was experiencing earlier this week when she's talking about, and she's right. So many times we get to worrying about things, and our emotions will take over. I'm glad for emotions, but I'm not emotionally driven. By the way, the just don't live by emotions. The just live by faith. Thank God for emotions. I got emotional earlier when we were singing that song, I'd rather have Jesus. But the reason my emotions got away is because I got to thinking about the faith that God's given us in His Son, and the good grace of God that smiles upon us. And so I'll say, Paul's proclamation to them was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then all these others joined in, and their salutation was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And I'm saying to you, what a blessing it is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And we can say amen to that. Amen. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with salvation. He blesses us every day. Each and every day. He blesses us with His presence. He blesses us with opportunities to serve Him. And then He blesses us if we take advantage of those opportunities to serve Him. Isn't that amazing? He gives us the opportunity. He gives us the power to do it. And then He blesses us when we do what He gave us the opportunity to do. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with us all. So that's the declaration of the companions. Then the last thing we've got, the doxology of the conclusion. Again, doxology is not a word we necessarily use a lot. But look at these three verses together. I'm going to read them because they go together. As a matter of fact, they're all one sentence. Verse 25, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Christ, Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That is what is known as a doxology. I looked it up, give an official, I've heard of it, in songbooks they'll have things talk about a doxology. This is a place for the doxology. A doxology is something like a benediction. Benediction is a good word to leave with you. But a doxology really means praising God. Here's what the definition, according to Oxford Dictionary, it's a liturgical formula of praise to God. A liturgical formula of praise. Now, you're like, what is a liturgical formula? Some kind of scientific formula? The word, I'll say something about liturgy in a minute, because liturgy, liturgical, really just means a form. It's a ritual. That's what it's talking about. By the way, not all ritual is bad. Ritual can have good, ritual can be bad. For example, when you pray, we almost always end our prayer with these words, in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what that is? That is a ritual. We end it with the word amen. Jesus told us that we pray in His name, right? He did tell us that. But when we go to God and we call Him Father, just the fact that we say Father, we're coming in His name. Because we don't have the right to call Him Father without Him. We're coming in His name because God's His Father. The only way He's our Father is because we're in Him. Right? So we wouldn't have to go through that phraseology, although I do, and by the way, I don't like people to pray. I don't even like it when they just say, in His name, because His could be anybody. Amen. I like it when they say, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Something along those lines. Now, that is ritualistic. It's a formula that we use. But the word doxology is from the Greek word doxologia. Doxologia. And it is a combination of doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means word. By the way, that word's a capital W. Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos. But doxa, praise, logos, word. It is a word of praise. Paul gives a word of praise that takes three verses just to get one sentence in. That's a mighty big word of praise. And when you read it, there's a lot crammed in there. Matter of fact, you could go breaking this thing down. If we had an English teacher in here to break this verse down in English, you'd say, this just don't fit. Matter of fact, when you get happy in the Lord, sometimes your sentences don't necessarily sound real good English. I read back and said, hallelujah, with three R's on the end of it. And I believe God was pleased with it, by the way. Because it's given praise unto God. So it means a word of praise. It's a declaration of praise unto God. A liturgical formula is a religious form used in public worship. Many churches, especially Catholic or Protestant churches, they are led in a religious ceremony that is intended to promote thanksgiving and praise unto God. And so generally at the ending of their program, whatever the program would be, at the ending of that, they would pronounce this closing benediction and they would pronounce this doxology. Many of them would repeat a phrase of praise unto God. And here's the purpose, is that when you leave, you might leave with praise on your lips. Amen. That you might leave with joy in your heart. That you might leave with God in your thoughts. I said, that's not a bad thing to do. That'd be a good way for us to do it. Amen. A lot of us, we leave wondering where we're going to eat. What we're going to eat. When we're going to eat. And then when we're going to eat again. If we're not careful, our God will be our belly. Amen. So Paul does this doxology business at the closing of many of his epistles. I didn't actually look up to see it. Maybe all of them, but I know in at least the majority of them, he closes his epistles. Now, we might argue about the fact, and I'm winding down. I'll get somewhere if you'll stay with me just a little bit more. You might wonder whether Paul did this as a religious ritual. If this was his liturgical approach, he had assumed this as his order of ministry. Or you might wonder, is this Paul's ritual, or is Paul's heart just so full after writing this great letter and hearing all these salutations of all these brethren that Paul's heart is just so full that he has to end in a note of praise? I'd say either one would be all right. Either one, even if you just planned it. By the way, let me ask you something. Does your wife care if you just impromptu said I love you, or if you've been planning it all day long? So you say it and mean it. Right? Can I get a witness on that? Some of you ladies ought to shout. I just told them you ought to say something about it. But seriously, they don't care if it's just built up and you say, oh, I love you. Or if you've been, matter of fact, it might even be better if you've been thinking about it all day long. You've been thinking about how good it is to be married, what a blessing it is to have a wife. Come on, ladies, say amen. And it gets better and better. Here's my thing. On Sunday morning, we ought to come to church planning to give glory to God. We ought to be thinking about how good God's been. We ought to be meditating on how good the Lord is. And we ought to come in planning to say something about it. I'm not just talking about testimony. Thank God for testimonies. I really like when they're impromptu. I really like it when it's just bubbling over. But sometimes even just singing a song that we have planned to sing. We know what we're going to do. We ought to plan to give glory unto our God. Amen. But I really believe Paul, in writing this letter, just got so full that he burst forth with praise. Amen. We ought to, when we leave, when we're dismissing from this place, we dismiss in a word of prayer. The idea is we're dismissing you in the name of the Lord, asking God to go with you, asking God to watch over you, but we're also asking you to be thinking about Him when you leave. Amen. Amen. When we leave the building, we ought to leave thinking about the goodness of God. Now let's look at the wording of this first verse. I'm going to have to break it down in order, because there's so much reading it, you just can't really comprehend it. There's so much compacted within that. Look at this first phrase. Now, to Him that is of power to establish you. We don't use the word establish much. We use the word establish, and it's the same word that's found interchangeably in your Bible. But Paul he's talking to this church now, and he's wanting them to grow. He's wanting them to go on. He's wanting them to be steady and firm. And he says, there's only one person that can do that, and that's God, the Lord Jesus. Amen. There's only one person that has the power to establish you. Matter of fact, that was his purpose for writing this epistle. Hold your place here. Go back to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 11. He tells them why he wanted to come and why he's writing this epistle. He's mentioned that he's wanted to come by there many times. Chapter 1 verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. I'm going to stop right there. Paul said, I've wanted to come because I want you to be strong in the Lord. I've wanted to come because I want to see you built up in the Lord. And Paul says, I haven't got there yet, but God don't need me. You don't need me. You need Him. You need the Lord. Amen. And so he's letting them know God is the one that can establish them. With Paul or without Paul, God can establish them. Amen. I've touched on this already, but I'll just say it again. I do have it in my notes here. God wants his people, his followers, to be more than just emotionally excited about serving him. He wants more than that. He wants us to have a deep-rooted, well-grounded foundation. Faith. Serve Him because of faith. He wants us to know His Word. He's written this whole big epistle that I was talking about, full of doctrine. I mean massive doctrines, major doctrines. He wants us to know those doctrines and to be grounded in those things. Amen. He wants us not only to know His Word, He wants us to live it. And He wants us to preach it. He wants us to tell it, share it with others. By the way, church gatherings are more than just social gatherings. It's more than just a social function. Right? We're in here more than just for emotional praise and worship. That's not bad, to praise and worship. We're not just in here to entertain or be entertained. Amen. We should be here to be grounded. How are you grounded? Well, you're grounded. We come together for instruction, for confirmation, for regulative purposes. In other words, we get trimmed on. We get worked on. We get polished on. God works on us through the services in the house of God. That's what he wants us to do. Now here's what Paul says. Paul said God has the power to do that. You see that? Verse number 25. Now to him that is of power, God's got the power to establish you. Amen. But he not only says that God's got the power to establish you, but Paul's convinced God has the purpose. That's his plan, is to establish you. Amen. Listen, the church gatherings is not just for us to come in here, have a motivational speech, and get pumped up about going out and selling more Amway or selling more Jesus or selling... You see what I'm saying? It's more than that. It's more than just an emotional hype. It's getting grounded, standing firm, and knowing, just like what she said, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All my hopes of heaven is not on how long I prayed or the words I prayed. Not even on the fact that I prayed. It's on the fact Jesus died and rose again. Washed my sins away. Amen. Amen. It grounds us. That's the purpose. Now, he goes on and gives us the purpose. And there's three according to's in the text. I'll throw them out to you and then we'll look at verse 25, the latter part. He says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Secondly, verse 25, later on, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. That's the second according to. And then 26, the latter part, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, let's look at these according to's, these instructions. This is God's purpose and plan for establishing us. He says, first of all, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel was not just something that he cooked up. It was not just something that he conjured up in his own mind. Matter of fact, it wasn't something he was taught from a child either. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, but Gamaliel didn't teach him about the gospel. Great teaching, but not the gospel teaching. Paul learned the gospel when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. I personally believe when he saw Stephen being stoned and Stephen looking up steadfastly into heaven and his face shining like the face of an angel, and Stephen saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He saw the gospel in Stephen. And he saw the gospel on the road to Damascus. And then he went into the wilderness. He talks about in Arabia. And God, through the Spirit of God, spoke the gospel to his soul and taught him the gospel. But Paul's gospel wasn't different than Peter's or different than the other disciples. Or even, really, it wasn't even different than the Old Testament gospel, other than it just being more fulfilled. And yet Paul said, it's mine. You know why? Because it was his own personal possession. He had latched on to that gospel and made it his. Amen. Amen. And so Paul's talking about this gospel that God had given him. How did he get that gospel? Look at it, verse 25. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ preached to Paul. How did he do it? Through Stephen. Through that bright light on the road to Damascus. Through that spiritual experience in Arabia. I want to be as good a preacher as I can be But my preaching is not what you need to hear. You need to hear Jesus preaching through me. And so, really, sometimes preachers get up and the message is all about them. And if it's all about them, it's worthless. I believe it could even very well be blasphemous when it's all about them. It all, you know, it's almost become a cliche, but it ought to be all about Him. Amen. Ought to be about Him. Too many churches today are trying to build on exciting programs. They're building on elaborate performances. Some of them are building on elegant buildings and, you know, the properties. Nothing wrong with having some of those things. But we've got to be building on the preaching of Jesus Christ. Amen. Preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. What I want is a Christ-centered church. Amen. I'm not interested in an emotional-centered church. I'm not interested in a political-centered church. I'm not interested in a man-centered church. I want a Christ-centered church. Only, by the way, only the preaching of Christ can save sinners. And only the preaching of Christ can establish saints. All right, look, verse 25, the latter part, this next according to. He said, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. A lot compacted in that. But God, here's what God's saying. God's plan to establish the church by the preaching of Jesus Christ was revealed in the New Testament, according to the revelation of the mystery. God revealed it in the New Testament. Amen. But He concealed it in the Old Testament. That same, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. And so here's what He's saying. God had a plan since the foundation of the world, and He's never changed His plan. We are not in plan B. Amen. When Christ died on Calvary, God didn't have to come up with a new plan. Well, what am I going to do now? When Adam sinned in the garden, God didn't have to come up with a new plan. What am I going to do now? Amen. Plan A has been since the foundation of the world. God hasn't had to deviate from His plan, but He hasn't always revealed His plan. But in the Old Testament, every now and then, He'd give a prophet a word of enlightenment. He'd give them a word of revelation. Amen. And that comes when you see, I mean, I can name a lot of things, but particularly you get to Isaiah, and he's called Esaias in the scriptures. Isaiah tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus, a lot about the second coming and even the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. And through those prophets, He started revealing little by little, and He revealed it in the New Testament. All right. So here's what I'm saying. All our doctrine, what we establish our church on, is a Bible-based revelation. It's not a man-made systematic theology. I don't care which man makes it. Amen. It's on God's Word. Well, are you a follower of this man, or are you a follower of this man, or are you a follower of the... I'm a follower of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We're called Christians. Amen. And that's the way it's supposed to be. All right, so I just, in finishing this little point, this doctrine that we believe is not a feeling-based or a dream-based or an opinion-based belief. Bible-based. Amen. The third according to is found in 26, the ending part there. According to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Amen. God's command about this gospel is that it should be preached to everybody in the world. That's what he said. He said it was kept secret, the end of verse 25, but it's now made manifest. And he says there's a commandment. According to the commandment, God commanded that his word be manifest. He commanded that his word be made known to all nations. Amen. Now hang with me a minute. That means the Muslims deserve to hear the gospel. That means the barbarians, the lowest class person you can think of, needs to hear the gospel. By the way, it's not that they deserve it. It's that God deserves for them to hear it. Because God commanded that they hear it. He wants it to be made known to all nations. Now, why does he want it to be made known? So that it can be obeyed. You say, well, I ain't going to obey it. If you believe it, you will. If you believe it, you'll obey it. Right? You know why a lot of people didn't put on masks when they said, wear a mask, it'll help you? Because they didn't believe it. So they didn't obey it. Now the ones that believed it, obeyed it. Right? So Paul says, and of course under the inspiration of God, he's closing this epistle, God has commanded, God wants to establish his church, but the way he establishes his church is for us not to get self-centered, but does recognize there's a world out there that needs the gospel. And God has commanded that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whether it's against the law or not. I'm talking about man's law. Because there's a law higher than man's law. Amen. So, this thing about obedience to faith. There's two propositions here. You either believe and obey them, or you don't. First proposition. Either you believe the gospel and are on your way to heaven, or you don't believe the gospel and you're on your way to hell. One or the other. No other way around it. God has allowed you to hear the gospel. Have you obeyed it? Have you believed it? Number two, second proposition. Either you are actively engaged in telling the world about Jesus and his saving power, or you are disobediently refusing to tell the world about Jesus and his power to save. Either you believe it and obey it, or you don't. God let us hear it. Why did he let us hear it? So we can obey it. Part of that obeying is to carry it to others. All right. Now, Paul understood that this gospel is such a mystery to the minds of men that science in its own way would never figure it out. They need the preaching of the gospel. Men, listen, there's never been a man born that didn't know somewhere in the recesses of his mind that there was a higher power, that there was a God of some kind. Now, they may go off to college and get brainwashed into not believing that, but even it doesn't matter. Darkest jungles of Africa or the sands of Siberia, wherever it is, they know that there's a God. Amen. But they can't find him unless somebody tells them about him. Paul said, that's your job. That's your job. Now he closes this with this phrase, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Preaching the gospel is God's means of bringing the world face to face with Jesus Christ. Either you're going to accept him or not. Right? I mentioned the Muslim. You can take Muhammad or you can take Jesus. You can take Buddha, Confucius, atheism, what, name it. Just fill in the blank. Millions of gods, you can take them, or you can take Jesus, but you can't have both. You're going to take Jesus, or you're going to face him, having rejected him. See, he ends this with praise unto God. God's going to get glory throughout all ages. God's going to get glory forever through Jesus Christ. He's given praise to God. Now, he recognizes God here as only wise. That means that all wisdom is found in him. Yeah. Now, here's how we think. We've been studying Proverbs, and Proverbs says a lot about wisdom. The way men think is that a wise man becomes wise by learning wisdom. God never had to learn anything. He is wise. He is wisdom. Yeah. Illustration for that. I could say to you, I could use an illustration and say, this is about 3 inches. And I'm probably not too far off, but you wouldn't just take my word for it. You'd get a tape measure or a measuring stick, a standard, and you'd put it by that, and you wouldn't say, well, you know, that measuring stick's wrong because you said that was 3 inches and it's not. The measuring stick's wrong. No, it's not the measuring stick's wrong. It's me that's wrong because the measuring stick is the standard. God is the standard of wisdom. When a man says, I'm a genius, but I don't believe in God, he's wrong. Because the standard says he's wrong. Wisdom is the standard. God is the standard of wisdom. And we're going to face him one of these days. So God is wise. God is wisdom. He's what wisdom is. He is the standard. Amen. Maybe you don't understand God's methods. Doesn't matter. He's wise. I don't know. Why does God choose to do things the way he chooses to do it? I don't necessarily understand it, but my job is not to question God. My job is to say, God, you're right. You're right. Wisdom is found in God. God is wise and his ways are best. What should we do? We ought to bow our knee to him, submit our will to him, set our heart on adoring his wisdom, and look to him to help us spread the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. Let's stand to our feet as they come with a song. Concludes our study of the book of Romans. I hope it's been a blessing and a help to you. All the doctrine of the world is worthless unless we obey it. You must be born again. You can know all about all this, but if you've never experienced salvation, you've missed the boat. And it's not just in how much you know and get to know more and get to know more and get to know more. No, part of it is also in what are you doing with what you know? Are you telling others? Are you sharing it? Are you trying to help somebody else with the word? Somebody said, they said sharing the gospel is just one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. I found help at an old-fashioned altar. Almost 50 years ago now, I found help for my soul at an old-fashioned altar. And my heart's desire is to tell others where to find that same help. It wasn't the altar that saved me. It was trust in Jesus that saved me. And that's what will save people today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, help us take it and apply it and use it. Lord, help us not just be selfish with it. But Lord, help us share it with some other people that's hungry for the truth, that's in darkness and need light shined on their path as well. Help us, dear God, to do that. Lord, bless in this invitation time according to thy will. If there's somebody here unsaved, and I'm sure there's many listening and maybe some in the auditorium unsaved, Lord, I pray today'd be the day they'd fall at the feet of Jesus. Whether in this altar or just in their heart, they'd fall at the feet of Jesus. Plead for mercy and there find grace to help in time of need. Lord, get your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.